Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. We return to this passage as we finish up, and we'll read all the way down to verse 22. Follow along. Hear God's word. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. True and living God, we long to hear your voice. We long to hear your voice in and through the preaching of your holy word. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are humble so that we might receive not the words of a preacher, but the words of God in Holy Scripture. Spirit, help and guide us now in all truth, even as you promise. Sanctify us by that truth. Your word is truth. This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. In Dostoevsky's classic novel, The Brothers Karamazov, Ivan Karamazov, one of the brothers, the middle child, Ivan, the intellectual and the staunch atheist, is visited one evening by a middle-aged Russian gentleman. This middle-aged man was waiting patiently on the couch to speak with Ivan. He was wearing a brown sports coat that was well-tailored. It was a bit shabby from overuse, and it was just out of style. He wore a scarf, attempting to be fashionable, but upon closer inspection, it was dingy, it was dirty, and it was threadbare, again from overuse. His trousers were light-colored, and they were a bit too tight because of middle-age weight gain. His soft, floppy white fedora that sat next to him on the couch was not in keeping with the winter season. His dark hair and beard, they were well-groomed and streaked with gray. This visitor had every appearance of strained means, of gradual impoverishment, who at the prime of his life was most likely well-to-do, but now he was hanging on to stay in the upper class. This guest was waiting to speak with Ivan, and he appeared very accommodating. He was waiting to be spoken to before speaking. After an awkward silence, and as soon as the conversation began, it became abundantly clear that Ivan's intellect was matched by his visitor's brilliance and congeniality. As their conversation continued, this congenial environment quickly turned into accusation and contempt. Well, in frustration, Ivan, he picked up his glass and he threw it at his visitor, remembering how Luther once threw an inkwell at the devil. But Ivan was an atheist, and he didn't believe in the devil. Beloved, do you know why so many people today don't believe in the devil? Well, it's because he's depicted as red-skinned, with horns, sharp teeth. He has pajamas on, and he has a pitchfork. Nobody believes in that garbage. It's ridiculous. Friends, the devil portrays himself in a way that is unbelievable, so as to trivialize himself and his evil. And thus, this red-skinned caricature is, it's unsophisticated, it's cartoonish, and it's unbelievable. And so the world mocks. You believe in the devil? In Satan? In demons? How unlearned! How medieval! How foolish! Now, beloved, I don't believe in the horned creature with a spaded tail. In fact, that is foolish and unlearned. I don't believe in the cartoon, but I do believe in the devil. You see, Dostoevsky's devil was not the caricature or the cartoon. Otherwise, Ivan the Atheist, an intellectual, would have dismissed the encounter altogether as madness and hallucination. Instead, Dostoevsky's devil was average. He was plain. He was commonplace. Something and someone that Ivan was used to seeing, very much a reflection of his times and culture. In other words, very believable. Friends, Jesus believed in the devil. Jesus wasn't deceived into thinking that Satan wasn't real. Oh, Jesus, so unsophisticated, so uneducated. The devil? Come on, this is the 21st century. You really believe in the devil? I do. Yes, I absolutely do. And so did uneducated Jesus. He believed in the devil. I don't believe in the unbelievable caricature that the devil himself has conjured up. I don't believe in the horned creature with red skin that Satan himself has conjured up as a ploy to deceive people and to get people to deny his existence. Listen, if you do, if you believe in that caricature, then I suggest that you start reading the Bible. Read the Bible and you will not fall for all of the tricks and all of the deception. If we turn to God's word, if we are biblical, we will not only believe what the scripture teaches about the devil, but we will also make sure to keep our understanding of the devil and the demonic in biblical balance, in proportion. And I say that lest you walk out of here today thinking that everything is demonic or devilish. Friends, that would be unbalanced. We should not live our lives thinking, oh, wow, it's all demonic. The devil made me do it. In fact, that would only demonstrate our lack of biblical proportion. The Bible says, as you know, that the devil is defeated, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The Bible says that the devil is limited. He cannot touch you, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. He is limited and disarmed, Colossians 2, 15. And he can be resisted. He can be resisted, James 4, 7. Resist the devil. Friends, the devil, he is not omniscient. He is not reading your thoughts. He is not in your mind. He is not omnipotent. He has no power over you. Friends, he is not omnipresent. Truth be told, he probably doesn't even know who you are. He's not omnipresent. What he does, he has to do one at a time, one person at a time. So he isn't everywhere. Perhaps you think, well, the devil came to my door. Well, maybe he did, but probably not. So while we look into and unpack 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I don't want you to be unaware of the devil and the demonic. I don't want you to be ignorant of his devices. But at the same time, I don't want you to find a demon behind every tree, under every rock, or around every corner. Again, that would be unbalanced. And I want you to be biblical and balanced. So here's what we're going to do today. First, we're going to look at what Paul means by communion. He uses that word in this passage. We're going to look at what Paul means by communion. And some of your translations might say partake or participation. The NASB says share in or partners with. Paul uses two words here for communion interchangeably, but the one you know is the word koinonia. So first, what does Paul mean by communion? Communion at the Lord's table and then at the table of demons. Secondly, what are these pagan sacrifices and how are they connected to the demonic? How are they connected to demons? And then finally, we will think through the implications and applications of this passage as we consider the spiritual war that we are all of us are fighting, that we are all engaged in at some level. So first, what does Paul mean by communion here? And then second, what are these sacrifices, these pagan sacrifices, and how are they connected to demons? And then finally, we'll think through implications and applications for our own day and age and the spiritual war that we are all engaged in. Now, you'll remember, I hope, my introduction to this passage about 2 weeks ago. You'll remember that Paul wants the Corinthians to think. He says, think this through. Look at verse 15. He says, you're wise. He says, you have understanding. He says, you judge. And then he asks a series of questions in this passage. Questions that he expects us, again, to think through and to consider. And then Paul writes in verse 19, he says, what am I saying then? In other words, you connect the dots. You discern. And then in verse 21, Paul writes, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake or share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, what is Paul talking about? Look at verses 16 and 17. What is he talking about in verses 16 and 17 in particular? Well, it's pretty plain. He's talking about the second sacrament, communion. What we refer to and what Paul refers to in verse 21 as the Lord's table. The second sacrament, communion. Now think about this sacrament. Think about our own communion. Communion is the ultimate visible expression of our koinonia with God and also with one another. This is the ultimate visible expression of our communion with God and also with one another. When we gather together as a body, as a church, the ultimate expression of our union with God and one another is manifest as we celebrate communion together. This common union, this communion, this fellowship, this partnership, this sharing in and participating in, this is the most sacred thing that we do together as Christians. It is sacred because it is an actual communing with Christ and with one another. Verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread, Paul says, and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, this is not a sermon about communion. As much as I want to preach and teach you more about the second sacrament, this is not Paul's point here. We'll get there in chapter 11, where Paul does directly instruct the church about communion, how it should be observed, but we'll get there soon enough. So while this passage tells us a lot about communion, this is not Paul's main point. In fact, Paul uses communion to make a point about how the Corinthians must understand and live out their faith in a pagan, idolatrous culture. Let me say that again because that's the main point. Paul uses communion, and I'll put it in the first person for all of us. Paul uses communion to make a point about how we must understand and live out our faith in a pagan and idolatrous culture. Now, by way of illustration, you cannot be on a quest to lose weight and eat junk food and snacks all day. You cannot be content and yet greedy, content and covetous. You can't be in love and satisfied in marriage while thinking about another man or another woman. And Paul is saying, you cannot worship the Lord your God, participate in that form of worship that most intimately expresses your union and communion with Christ and his people while simultaneously participating in pagan sacrifices. Verse 20, Paul says, he says, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Friends, this cannot and must not. This must not happen. Why? Why is this strictly forbidden? Well, because it's at the Lord's table. It's at the table that we tangibly express and symbolize everything that we believe and what has actually happened to us and inside of us. The cup of the new covenant of his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The broken body of Jesus on the cross, our substitutionary sacrifice. This we do in remembrance of him. And in so doing, we commune with the resurrected and living Christ who will return to celebrate anew in his Father's kingdom. This gospel that you're hearing, visualized in communion, is at the very center of who we are in Christ. It is essential Christianity. Beloved, this communion is not purely symbolic or merely symbolic as some teach. If that were so, if this were just a ceremony and nothing else, then how is it that you could eat and drink judgment unto yourself, as Paul will go on to describe in chapter 11? This isn't just something you do. It isn't just merely external. No, no. This, look at verse 16, this blessing, this communion, this fellowship is an actual participation. A real blessing, a true spiritual communion with Christ and his people. Now, what does all of that mean? What does that all entail, this spiritual communion? Will I confess to you? I don't exactly know. I can't fully unpack all of that. But I know that it means more than that communion is purely symbolic or that it is simply ceremonial. And Paul illustrates. He goes on, look at verse 18. He says this, he says, observe or consider Israel after the flesh. He says, consider, he says, think about Israel of old. To participate, he goes on to say in verse 18, to participate in Israel's worship was to partake of the sacrifices. Literally, if you know your Old Testament, it was to eat the sacrifices. To participate in Israel's worship was to participate in all that the altar of sacrifice stood for. To eat of the sacrifice was to benefit from the sacrifice. To receive then forgiveness and atonement that was represented in the sacrifice. It was to participate in God's mercy and his grace depicted in that sacrifice. And thus to refuse to eat. And to participate, to refuse to eat and to participate in Israel's worship was to disassociate from the altar. It was to be disassociated. And thus, to be disassociated from that altar was to be estranged from God. Now, generally speaking, take a step back. This is true in communion. Generally speaking, as we come to the Lord's table, it was true of Old Testament Israel as they worshiped around the altar, and it is true with reference to pagan worship. To participate is to partake and to share in, to commune with whatever or whomever is represented at that altar, at that table. And so Paul wants us to connect the dots. And so he asks in verse 19, look at verse 19, he says, what am I saying? He wants us to connect the dots. And then what he does is he connects the dots for us. And here we come to the second point this afternoon. What then are these pagan sacrifices? And how is it that they are connected to the demonic? Paul asks, what is an idol? He says, what are these sacrifices? Now, let me just tell you plainly. Here it is. What are these sacrifices? But what are these idols? Let me tell you plainly, they are nothing. That's what they are. They're nothing. An idol in Paul's day was nothing but a lifeless statue or image. It was made out of wood or stone or some precious metal. It was literally nothing but a block of wood fashioned by man's hands. And Paul has already said that. If you flip back to chapter 8 and verse 4, Paul says that an idol is nothing. It's nothing in the world. An idol is nothing, and the sacrifice then associated with that block of wood is nothing. And so these, beloved, what is an idol? And what are the sacrifices? Nothing. Simply stated, nothing. But Paul says this. It is a mistake. Hear me now. It is a mistake to think that there is nothing behind that idol. In fact, something far more terrible, far more sinister exists behind the idol, behind the sacrifice. Yes, the idol itself is nothing, nothing but wood and stone, nothing but a man-made god that doesn't exist except in the imagination of man. Fine. Nevertheless, there is a spiritual force, a spiritual reality behind every idol and all idolatry. Paul says a demonic force. There's nothing inherently or intrinsically evil about a statue. But there are spiritual forces in the world, and they're looking for opportunities. You remember the serpent in the garden. Now, God made that serpent. God made that creature. But it was the devil who took advantage of what was already there. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Satan took advantage of what was already there. Greed, the love of money, covetousness. What then could be more opportune for evil spirits than the worship of a false god, false religion, and idolatry? And so Paul says in verse 20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be in koinonia, in fellowship, in communion with demons. Friends, it was one thing for the Corinthians to buy meat or food in the marketplace. That was one thing. That meat may or may not have been sacrificed to an idol at one point. That was not a moral issue. And Paul has already talked about that and made that explicit in chapter 8. And then perhaps to have dinner at your neighbor's house and eating whatever is placed before you, as Paul will go on to teach in the following section of Scripture. But there's no issue there, you see. But here it is. When you knowingly enter a temple in order to participate in the pagan worship and sacrifice that you are certain is the worship of a false god, all while saying, oh, it's okay. I don't believe in all of that stuff. I'm stronger than that. I'm a Christian. Beloved, that would be sitting at two tables. The Lord's table and the table of demons. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Friends, the culture in Corinth was fraught through with idols and idol worship. And Paul wants the Corinthians, and he wants all of us. He wants us to understand and live out our faith in the pagan idolatrous culture that we are all swimming in. We're all swimming in. And so, we cannot afford to be naive or dismissive about the spiritual realities, the sinister forces that lie behind the idols of our own day and age. If we fail to think spiritually, if we fail to think spiritually about everything, then we will inevitably begin to think materialistically about everything. And thus, we will fail to recognize the supernatural forces at work behind the material things. And by, we'll begin to dismiss this or that. Oh, it's nothing. There's no such thing as an idol. It's not worldly or dangerous. It's just drinks after work with my coworkers in a bar, and then at a club, and then at a party. Well, sure, everyone is high or drunk, but I'm not doing any of that. You see, I'm a Christian. I'm stronger than that. You've heard that before, perhaps. Beloved, it was critical for the Christians in Corinth not only to understand the gospel and their faith in Christ, but also the dangers of pagan religion and idol worship in Corinth. To understand and recognize the demonic and sinister forces that lie behind the idols in Corinth. Otherwise, if you're not recognizing these realities, we might find ourselves sitting at two tables. One on Sunday as we gather together with brothers and sisters to worship our God, and then another table for the rest of the week at a table with demons. Well, finally then, we come to implications and applications, and we've already dipped our toe into the implications. Now, we're going to start easy, okay? We're going to start easy with things that I'm convinced that most of us will have no problem agreeing on. And then we're going to press into things that I'm sure will make you feel uncomfortable. But my whole intent is to get you to think and to think and evaluate everything you choose to engage in and commune with. I want you to think Christianly, biblically, theologically about whatever it is you choose to participate in. Everything from ancestor worship, which is typical in many Asian contexts, and I'm convinced is strictly forbidden in Scripture. Everything from pagan rituals to the Nikes that we wear on our feet. Everything. Now, I want to begin general. I want to begin general and remind you of what I preached 2 weeks ago. We must not allow the world to do our thinking for us. We must not allow the world to do our thinking for us. We must not live by lies. Liars who call the cold-blooded murder of children in the womb, they call it abortion or woman's rights, a woman's right to choose. We must not allow those lies to influence and control how we think about children in the womb. This, beloved, is the culture we live in. Listen to a parallel passage, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says this. He says, "The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe." He has blinded their minds. And so Romans chapter 1, with eyes wide shut, they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, changing and exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for their own ideas, for their own idols. Exchanging the truth of God for lies. And we, beloved, must not allow these lies and these liars to control the way we think and reason, our world view. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking with the Jews. And he says in verse 43, he's speaking with religious folks. And if I could say, folks like us. And he says to them, he says, why do you not understand my speech? He says, because you are not able to listen to my word. You, he says, are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus says, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me? Now, why was it that they were incapable of hearing the truth? Why couldn't they hear the truth from the lips of Christ? Friends, this is exactly where we live. This is the culture that we live in today. Why did they refuse to hear the truth? Because someone was spreading lies. And these lies are being absorbed into the system and culture and way of life. And thus people will not hear, much less receive the truth. This is, if you will, and I don't like the word, but I'm going to use it. This is systemic deception. It is systemic deception. Beloved, this is what Paul referred to in Ephesians 2. Do you remember Ephesians 2? Of course you do. The course and the pattern of the world. This world operates according to the prince of the power of the air. That spirit, that leader of the fallen, who now works in the sons of disobedience. Beloved, our spiritual struggle is real. We need to wake up. We do. Honestly, I don't think it has dawned on many Christians today. How many times do we need to hear Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12? That our battle, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But Paul says, we wrestle against the rulers and the principalities and powers of this dark age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our battle. Therefore, he says, take up the whole armor of God so that you will be able to withstand in the evil day. And let me tell you, beloved, that evil day is today. That evil day is come. And we cannot and must not walk into their synagogues, into their mosques, into their temples and join them for worship. We cannot and must not stand before their shrines, offer incense, light candles, and participate in their masses. To do so would be to sit at two tables. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. And Paul says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Now, I told you we were going to start general. And at this point, I don't think anyone would disagree. We must not and cannot walk into, knowing what we know, we cannot participate in or join religious worship services that we know are false and idolatrous. We must not. Paul says, look at verse 14. He says, flee idolatry. Phugeo. Flee like a fugitive running away from it. Run away from it. And I trust we're all together here. Now, as we think about the secularism and the humanism of our day, the materialistic worldview of our day, friends, we must not sit at a table with people who kill babies. This is satanic and demonic. We cannot participate or commune with any teaching that justifies the murder of a child in the name of woman's rights. And thus, we must not join their marches. We must not propagate their cause. If the BLM movement is anti-Christianity, if they are anti-Christ, and they absolutely are, teaching about and against the family, mothers and fathers in monogamous union, which they call evil. They call that evil now. If they are opposed to what Jesus himself teaches about marriage and the creation of biological sex and gender, if they are opposed to the religion of the white cisgender patriarchy, which they call Christianity, then we cannot and we must not sit at a table with them. This is satanic and demonic. We cannot, thank you, brother, we cannot participate or commune with any teaching that hates Jesus Christ and wants to see the abolition of Christianity and the Christian gospel in the name of equality, in the name of black lives. No. This is demonic. This is satanic. And thus, we must not join their marches or propagate their cause. I told you, you'd get uncomfortable. Why do Christians fall into all sorts of these ideologies? Why do Christians fall into all of this stuff so easily? I'll tell you why. Because we think this world is neutral. It is not. It is not neutral. Furthermore, we fall into these traps because we have allowed the world to do our thinking for us. And the Word of God has taken a back seat, not our ultimate and final source of truth. And so, friends, we're an easy hijack. You understand? The world hijacks. The world hijacks, and maybe you're one of these. The world hijacks your desire to do mercy and to walk humbly and to show compassion. They hijack our desire for justice and righteousness. And so, we jump on the train. We jump on the train without thinking, without asking, where is this train going? Where did this train come from? And what is driving this train? Better, who is driving this train? We need to think, beloved. Think. We need to ask and consider our own lives and what we are partaking in. We need to ask, what table am I sitting at? To take a job, for example, to take a job at a company where you know that there is some form of deception happening, where customers are being lied to, that, beloved, to knowingly take that job would be to put yourself at a table with demons, in which case it's better to be poor than a liar, Proverbs 19:22. To put yourself in a relationship where you're purity will be compromised, be it in a business relationship or a personal relationship, that would be to put yourself at a table. Turn with me to James. Go to James toward the end of your New Testament. James chapter 3. And I'm just going to read this passage. We're going to read chapter 3, verse 13, and all the way down into chapter 4. Follow along and please listen and read with me a critical verse in helping us understand 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where, James says, do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder, covet, and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, look at verse 7, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, James is a key. This verse is a key verse. Paul writes back in 1 Corinthians 10, we cannot partake at the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And look what he says in verse 22. He says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Friends, I don't think we realize just how influenced we, all of us, I don't think we realize how influenced we actually are. We think, myself included, that we live above the fray, that we're not influenced by this culture and the world we live in. We don't realize how influenced we actually are, how dependent we have become, how participatory, how involved we actually are. Honestly, I don't think this has dawned on most Christians. Just how much earthly things have a grip on us. Consumerism is a serious danger. So don't think, if you're listening to me, that I'm just taking pot shots at the easy ideology. Consumerism is a serious danger. You see, Dostoevsky's devil was average, plain looking, commonplace. Someone that Ivan Karamazov would have been used to seeing. Average and everyday. I'm not saying that capitalism is the devil or that consumer culture is demonic, but demons and the devil takes advantage of what's already there. They take advantage of what's already there. And so when we assume its neutrality, these things, their neutrality, assuming that they will not affect us, that we're not going to get sucked in and all of the sudden we're controlled by the very thing that was initially just used to reconnect with friends. And now this platform has become our identity, our source and our self-worth, our sense of community, our source of truth and our way of understanding the world. Oh no, it's just to connect with friends. Some of us, many of us, we need to straight up shut it off. I said this a few weeks ago, just turn it off. Jesus said in Matthew 5, listen, if this is not applicable, Matthew 5, to anything, it's certainly applicable right now. He said, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, and cast it from you. If Matthew 5 applies to anything in our day and age, it certainly applies to this. Now, let me end with a few points of application, because we've done a lot of implicating and implication, if you will. A few points of application. Firstly, beloved. And I've said it all. We must not assume that we're immune from the influence of demons and or the demonic. We can't assume that. If and when we ignore or neglect the Lord's way, we open ourselves up to demons. We do. And beloved, that provokes the Lord to jealousy. This displeases God and puts us in a way of immediate danger. And so let's not assume our immunity. Secondly, let us check our lives for compromises. Let's ask honestly. Just ask honestly. Maybe you feel uncomfortable because I said something that cuts across your world. Let's ask honestly, am I sitting at two tables in all of my business dealings, in all of my relationships? With my family, Paul wants us to think. Good sermons are thought-provoking, okay? Think and ask. Don't assume. Thirdly, ask, are we worshiping the creature more than the creator? And I know that has become a slogan, but it's true. When the creature is put above the creator, we are ripe for delusion and deception. We live in a culture that is more concerned about animal rights than the rights of a child in the womb. Friends, we live in an upside down world. If a football game is more important to you than worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day, you're in trouble. You are. If your child's nap time is more important than worshiping God, you are in trouble. Think. Ask. That's what it is to put the creature above the creator, you understand. It has to do with football games and nappy time. That's the real deal. Finally, and I've been singing this song all day, think about everything you do. Think about those things that you choose to participate in and commune with. Why are you doing it? What is happening to you when you do it? How is or isn't it changing you for the better or for the worse? Ask, where is this train going? Where did it come from? And what is driving this train? Should I jump on? When should I jump off? And above all, ask, am I more faithful to my Lord because of it? Is this drawing me closer into closer communion with Christ, or pulling me away from Him, from His priorities? And the real dangerous ones are the ones that do it incrementally, by the slightest pulls. He's a jealous God. I don't want to end with gloom and doom. He is a jealous God, is what Paul says in verse 22. He's jealous. What does that mean? It means that He wants all of you. That's what it means. Not a piece of you. Not a day out of the week. He wants all of you. And He wants to be the most influential and the most potent force in your life. He is a jealous God. The Spirit of God who dwells in you, James says, yearns jealously. You see, while this whole passage isn't necessarily about communion, not about the church's celebration of communion and the Lord's Supper, it is about communion. It's about your personal communion with Christ. It is about, this passage is about God's love for you, His jealous love, love that wants all of you, all of the time. And His jealous love is such that He wants to protect you. He wants you all to Himself. He doesn't want to share you with anyone or anything, much less with those who would harm you and who would seek for your destruction. He wants you to sit at His table. He wants you to commune with Him and no other. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is a jealous God, and we dare not provoke Him. We dare not. If you don't know this love, this jealous love, then much of what I've said might sound like madness to you. But you know what else is crazy? That this God would send His Son in the form of man, Son of God and Son of Man, fairest Lord Jesus, to die for sinners like you because He loves you. And He is jealous and will zealously accomplish on your behalf what you could never do for yourself. And so He went to a cross and died for all who would trust in Him. And He rose again so that you might have eternal life. This is the love of God for all of us and for you, non-Christian. Would you come to Him today? Come to Him. And in coming to God, we will forsake all others. Let's pray together. compassionate and loving God, we tremble at the thought of our own weakness and sin. You are holy and demand holy perfection. We are sinful and have, each one of us, fallen short of your goodness and glory. And we have sat, many of us, we have sat at two tables. And Lord, reveal to us today if we are sitting at two tables. Make it plain. And we promise, Lord, to repent and turn away. We know that you are loving and jealous. We know that you are omnipotent strong. And we dare not test you or question your loyalty. Therefore, search us, O God. Know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Forgive us, we pray, for all of our sins, and cleanse us of all of our iniquities. This we ask because of Christ, for in him we know that we have the forgiveness that we seek, and we know that he will provide the strength that we need to walk by faith. Spirit of God, sanctify and mature us in Christ. Deepen our love and communion with him and with one another. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little, just a little word from you, God, will fell him. In God we trust. And in the name of Christ, we lift up this prayer along with our worship. Amen.